2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will focus most of our attention on verses 5 and 6 today. But to remind us of some of the things we've looked at before recently in this letter, let's begin our reading at verse 3, as I will be referring back to some of these previous verses as well today. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, let's begin our reading at verse 3, and we will read down to verse 6. Hear once again God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now our text for today, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word. Children, I bet you have thought about some questions that you might like to ask God when you get to heaven one day. There are lots of questions that we would like to have answers to, I'm sure. And not only you children, but adults have questions as well. Not that we would ever come before God and think that we could demand such answers, as if he owed us answers, as if we had a right to know all of the plans and purposes of God. That would be a horribly, dreadfully wicked attitude to have towards Almighty God. But we might still like to ask why, nonetheless. Why this or why that? And you can fill in the blank with those kinds of questions. And you should know, children, that you will probably be asking such questions for the rest of your life. But sometimes it must be admitted that we don't know the answers to some of the questions simply because we don't know God's word well enough. For God does indeed give us some answers in his word, more than we might think. And it is because of our own ignorance that we might be perplexed more than we ought to be. Well, this morning we'll be looking at one of those answers in Scripture to a frequently asked question. The question is not on the surface. Paul is not necessarily answering a question that the Thessalonians had, although they probably did. But he answers a question that we would have nonetheless, and that is, why does God allow his children to suffer? Why does God allow his children to suffer? And we're not talking about suffering in general in this instance, but specifically persecution and tribulation at the hands of wicked men, those who are enemies of Christ and of his gospel and of his church. And we will see that Paul deals with that question and answers that question by reaching forward to the just retribution of God that will be unleashed and put on display at the final day of judgment. There is coming a day when the malice and wrath of wicked men that has been exhausted upon God's people will come back upon them in full measure. And it is God's purpose to bring a just retribution for all the wrongs that have been done to his people. The Thessalonians, as you know, were suffering horrible, unrelenting persecution at the hands of wicked men who hated them and who hated the gospel of Christ. And the believers there were no doubt becoming exasperated by their many afflictions. Their suffering was so well known to Paul, Paul having experienced it himself there in Thessalonica for a time, that he felt the need in this second letter to spend a considerable amount of time dealing with this subject, which really takes up most of this first chapter. It's actually hard to break up the first chapter very well in sections to deal with in a sermon, at least in the way that I like to preach, because in the Greek text, verses 3 through 10 are one sentence. And this is sometimes characteristic of Paul. He does this in some of his other letters as well. But, you know, we could say that Paul is guilty of run-on sentences. Now, we can't say that run-on sentences are necessarily sinful. This is the inspired Word of God, and they did have sentences back then, and Paul wrote in sentences, but he wrote in very long sentences sometimes. Verses 3 through 10 is one sentence. And so we have a lot of commas and semicolons throughout those verses. But we noticed last time that the apostle began by acknowledging that he ought to be giving thanks in this long sentence for the Thessalonians. You remember that, for their steadfastness in the midst of such great persecution. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. You remember he says that in verse 3. And then he remarked on how he boasted on their behalf to other believers in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. But if we were to break it up, I think we could a little bit here at the beginning of verse 5, where the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the meaning or purpose of the sufferings that they were enduring, at least to some extent. Not the complete answer, but we might say part of an answer. And what he says is that what they suffer is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, the beginning of verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Their patience and their faith in the midst of the persecution is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean by that? How is their suffering an evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Some have argued that what the Apostle has in mind here is merely that God will righteously judge the believers, that is, vindicate and acquit them, those who have suffered, on the final day of judgment. And while such a notion cannot be denied, the context of the passage would demand an even broader and perhaps even more starker application. And that is that the righteous judgment also refers, or especially refers to, the enemies of God's people as a just recompense for their ill treatment of believers. The apostle comes forth even more clearly with this notion in verse 6 when he says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." Now, in the Greek text, this sense of divine retribution comes out even more explicitly because of how the Apostle Paul uses the two words in Greek, tribulation and trouble. Those words have the same root. Let me read them again. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, thlibusin, those who trouble you," thlipsin. Thlibusin, thlipsin, the same root word. One is a verb, the other is a noun. And you could actually translate this verse and it would come out a little bit more clearly if you translate it this way: "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with trouble those who trouble you." They're troubling you, well, I'm going to trouble them. He uses the same root of the word. So in other words, the trouble they were experiencing from their persecutors was evidence or proof, or better yet, a pledge or a token, if you will. All words which that word manifest could be translated. A token of the trouble that would be visited back upon their persecutors again when Christ would return. Their suffering was a mere token of a far greater future suffering that would one day come upon their enemies. A token. That's how that word especially could be translated. A token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, children, do you know what a token is? That word token can be used in different contexts, but perhaps some of you children have used tokens before at a place like Chuck E. Cheese or like an arcade place. So a place like that where you get tokens, and you know that what you do is you have to get your dollar bills, your mom's and dad's dollar bills, and you put them in the machine, and then tokens come out. Sometimes they try to cheat you and only get three tokens. You really should get four. But you put the dollar in the machine, and it spits out tokens to you. Now, those tokens are very specific coins that you can only use in their machines, in their games, in their place. But these tokens are a guarantee that they will work. If you use their tokens, there's a promise attached to it that when you put that coin in that machine, it will work in their machines, you see. They're kind of like a promise or a guarantee, if you will, that those specific coins will work in their machines. The game will work for you. You will be able to play it. Well, that is what a token is. It's something that authenticates or guarantees a promise. If we were to use a biblical example of a token, we could think of the promise that the Hebrew spies gave to Rahab when she was in the city of Jericho. You children probably remember that story. The spies told Rahab that if she would put that scarlet cord outside of her window and they would see that cord, that was a token of a promise that they would not invade her home and that all in her household would be kept safe and secure. And actually, that word token is used in that passage in Joshua chapter 2. And in much the same way, the Apostle Paul says here that when a believer suffers persecution and hardship for righteousness' sake at the hands of wicked men, that is actually the token of a promise. And we are to view that as such, a promise that such afflictions do not go unnoticed, but will in fact be repaid. For it is a righteous thing with God to repay with trouble those who trouble you. And this pledge or this token was significant in Paul's mind. That's why he brings it up. It was in some sense to bring the believers comfort and encouragement and hope, knowing that their suffering was only temporary and merely a token of the kind of suffering that would be visited back upon their enemies one day for all of eternity. Now, such an idea, that is of finding comfort in the divine retribution of our enemies, really forces us to ask a perfectly legitimate question about the Christian faith, doesn't it? And that is, are we really to desire divine retribution upon anyone at all? Are we not to pray for those who mistreat us and persecute us and desire their salvation? Moreover, how do we even define those who are God's enemies? How do we even know who God's enemies are? Are we not all by nature children of wrath and enemies of Christ and of the gospel because of our sin? Who are we to point the finger at another? And was not the Apostle Paul a great enemy of Christ and of his church before his conversion? And such questions also naturally bring us into the arena of the Psalter as well, don't they? To the question regarding the imprecatory prayers or songs that we sing. I don't know if you children know the word imprecatory. It'd be a good word for you to learn. Imprecatory or imprecation comes from a Latin word that means to invoke evil or to invoke a curse. And we know that the Psalter is full of such imprecations. Consider, for example, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 69. You can turn there if you want to, or you can just listen. In Psalm 69, beginning at verse 22, this is what the psalmist prays. In Psalm 69, beginning at verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. It would be hard to think up imprecations stronger than that. So what are we to make of a passage such as that? How are we to understand the purposes of such a prayers like this in redemptive history? How are we to pray and sing that? Well, the answer to all such questions are actually inexplicable and can never make sense to us and will never make sense to us if we don't understand and embrace well the doctrine of God's sovereignty in election. That is the key. Without a firm grounding in that doctrine, without that solid foundation, you will never be able to understand the Psalter and sing the Psalter aright, and you will not understand what it means to find comfort in the destruction of your enemies. You will end up like C.S. Lewis, who spoke of some of the imprecatory psalms as actually being devilish and diabolical. That's what C.S. Lewis said about some of the psalms. He said they were devilish and diabolical. Cornelius Van Til once said of C.S. Lewis on this, quote, "One would think he reads a modern humanist rather than an evangelical Christian when he hears Lewis speak of the devilish character of the psalmist's sentiments." To quote C.S. Lewis himself, this is what he said, "The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it." That's C.S. Lewis. We should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it. I wonder what C.S. Lewis would think about our singing of the Psalms. But it is important to note that C.S. Lewis, when you read his theology, was not a good theologian. He did not understand or believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, especially when it comes to the doctrine of election. So let's remind ourselves of that doctrine briefly. I'll summarize it for you. That doctrine teaches that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world to save a people for himself. This choice is not based upon man's decision to follow Christ, but upon God's sovereign prerogative to save those whom he will. These elect, and these elect only, Christ died for, and no others. And although we are all by nature the enemies of God, all those elected to salvation either have already or will in time become the friends of God through Christ. They are reconciled to God through Christ's mediatorial work so that they are no longer his enemies. All the non-elect, on the other hand, are not only born the enemies of God, but they will forever remain the enemies of God. And this is the will of God. And it is this eschatological viewpoint that we must have in mind when we contemplate the eternal ruin of those who remain in their sins. These are, in that ultimate sense, the enemies of God and of his people. Now, it must be granted that we don't know ultimately who those people are. We don't know who the elect are because we cannot read the hearts of men. All the time we witness the conversions of those who are at one time enemies of God and who turn to Christ in faith, just like Saul of Tarsus. But although we don't know, we know that God knows. And so we entrust our prayers and our songs to Him who reads men's hearts and who will mete out the just sentence upon His enemies as He sees fit at the end of the world. Thus, although we do have enemies, we are to be merciful and gracious to all, and to hope and pray for the repentance and salvation, for we do not know who may yet turn from their sins and live. As Jesus said in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For He, that is the Father, is kind to the unthankful and the evil." Thus, we are to leave the fate of our enemies and the enemies of Christ in God's hands. As it says in Romans 12:19-21, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, dear congregation, know that I will never encourage you to pray for the downfall of anyone personally by name. When we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and the overthrow of the enemies of God, we pray generally for their destruction. Notice that never in the Psalms are we ever given the names of any of God's enemies or of the enemies of the psalmist. It is always a general reference to the enemies of God. And one of the reasons for that is because we are never to think of those who have personally wronged us when we sing these psalms, as if we were singing them in reference to them personally. We are ultimately singing of the enemies of Christ, and we don't know and won't know infallibly who those people are until the day that Christ returns again. And this is how we must always view the enemies of God's people in the Bible. And it is with this kind of understanding that we must bring to a passage like Genesis 22, verse 17. Genesis 22, verse 17. I remember reading this as an early believer and not really understanding it very well. But in Genesis 22, verse 17, God says to Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. These are ultimately the enemies of Christ and of those who are in Christ, of which Abraham was only a type. And this is reminiscent of the original promise in the garden in Genesis 3:15. You remember that promise. I will put enmity between you, that is you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It was promised that this enmity would continue throughout history. There will be this enmity not only between Christ and Satan, but also between those represented by Christ and found in Christ and those represented by the devil. Not only between Christ and Satan, but all those in them. There will be this enmity. There will be this antagonism. There will be this hatred, especially on the part of the enemy. Now, not all who are children of the devil persecute God's people, at least not with the same zeal. Not all are given the opportunity to do so. But here in our text today, we see that those who have more severely persecuted the church are marked out in a special way for God's vengeance, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with trouble those who trouble you. And so know, dear congregation, that it is right for God to visit justice upon your enemies, when we view them in this light, whoever they may be, when that day finally comes. And it is right to pray for and to sing of the final vengeance that will be visited upon those who have troubled the church throughout the ages. Even as we read of such pleas in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, if you want to turn there, it should be a somewhat familiar passage to you. It's hard, a hard passage to forget. Let me say a few comments about the book of Revelation. The chapter 6 talks about the scroll. A scroll that has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the right and the authority and the power to open its seals. And the scroll has seven seals. And if you think about a scroll being rolled up, there was always writing on both sides, on the front and on the back, and the scroll is rolled up. And there are seven stamped seals on this scroll. And so what the seals are, when you open a seal, you can't open the scroll and begin reading yet. All the seals have to be undone first. But with each seal that you open, you get a glimpse about what's going to happen. You get a glimpse, kind of like a table of contents, about what is going to happen in the history of the church. Some of the major events that are going to take place in the history of the church. And in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we have the fifth seal that's opened for us. And we see one of the things that's going to continue to take place in the history of the church. And this is what he says. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. And we, dear believers, are to join in that prayer with those martyrs. It is good and it is right to do so. And this we do quite frequently when we sing the Psalms of David. The Psalms are full of such cries of justice and vengeance to be carried out on the enemies of God's people. And how much of our singing in the church today misses out on this important element entirely when they don't sing the songs of Scripture. Now, as in the case of those martyrs we read about in Revelation, sometimes we don't feel the heat and pressure of such persecution as keenly as do others, like those who have to lay down their lives for the faith. And those kinds of prayers are not so frequently or so naturally uttered by us. And it may be even hard for us to relate at times, to some extent, to the kind of intense persecution that we have read about in church history or that we hear going on in other parts of the world. But we must remember our brothers and sisters as being united with them. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." We have countless brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe who are suffering unbelievable persecution in one form or another, even as we speak. Just recently, I'd heard again about pastors, friends of mine that I know, if even from seminary, who are there and who are being beaten and imprisoned and interrogated. And there is one church family that you could read about on the Voice of the Martyrs site, Early Rain Covenant Church. And the pastor has been separated from his wife and his children, and the wife and the children themselves have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And you can read in the Voice of the Martyrs about just horrible persecution in the various countries of the world that, as I prayed about earlier, in Africa, Iraq, Iran, North Korea, one of every six Christians in Africa are physically persecuted. But we must also not forget that persecution comes in little ways as well, even to us, even to our doorsteps here in America. The Greek word for persecution, as it's found in verse 4 of our passage, has a broader range of meaning than simply suffering physical harm or violence for the faith. More generally, that word means to harass someone because of a differing belief. That's how the word is generally defined, to harass someone for a differing belief. And there is much of this kind of harassment that takes place even in our own country. Any time that you are harassed by others in any way, shape, or form for your faith, for the fact that you are a Christian, or for what you stand for, or for what you believe, you suffer persecution. We suffer persecution from family members who make fun of us and deride us. We suffer persecution from teachers in universities and schools and government schools. We suffer persecution for how they have expelled, they don't allow prayer in the schools to the only true and living God, to the only one who can answer prayers. Many parents have suffered persecution for the way they raise their children and teach and train their children. They have had children taken from their homes. That happened to one family in Pittsburgh while we were up there in one of the RP churches up there. They had their children taken from them for a while for how they disciplined their children. Children who turn to Christ are persecuted even by their parents. Persecution comes in a variety of forms and in different degrees of intensity. But one thing is for sure, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in one form or another. And this persecution, God has intended to be a token to us, a pledge and a promise of the persecution that God will bring upon our enemies, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to repay with trouble those who trouble you. God will severely judge the wicked, not only for their sins against Him, but also for their sins against you. And is it not right and just for God to do so? After all, we are talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. We're not talking in this instance about suffering for our own sins, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the fact that we are God's children. Simply for that reason, we suffer. Is it not right for God to bring greater judgment and vengeance upon those who have so severely persecuted the church, His people, His friends, His children? There was an incident I heard about that I think might help to illustrate this point a little bit, where there was a Texas rancher who had a lot of land and a lot of people working for him. And one of his hired hands, he found one of his hired hands in the back of a barn trying to rape this Texas rancher's daughter. And he became so enraged that he, as he was beating up this man, ended up killing him. Now the courts in Texas sympathized with this Texas ranger and found him not guilty. And that's obviously because they could sympathize with a man finding his child being raped by someone else. And I think that just about any of us who have children know that there is nothing that will stir up our wrath so much as someone trying to harm or abuse our children. You can hurt me. That's not going to be very kind, and I'm not going to enjoy it. But you better not hurt my child. And I think just about any parent can relate to that kind of a sentiment. Then what are we to think of the vengeance of our Heavenly Father, who has witnessed the persecution, the beatings, the torture, the rape of His children at the hands of wicked men? As Jesus said in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, "Shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out to Him day and night, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." Know therefore, dear congregation, that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have given to us today. A very intense and heavy word, but true nonetheless, as we see as Paul has written to the Thessalonians. We thank you for it. And we delight, Lord God, in your purposes. We thank you, O God, that you've chosen not to visit such vengeance upon us because we acknowledge that we deserve it as well for our sins. But we thank you for the salvation that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've chosen us to eternal life. And Lord God, we look forward to the day when we will not only be justified, acquitted, and declared righteous in your sight before the whole watching world, but you will pour out your wrath and vengeance upon our enemies. Lord, we thank you for this and we praise you only because you've revealed such things to us in your word. And we humbly offer our thanks for such things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.